We're in the midst of a series. I'm sure you're wondering what all this is up on the stage. We'll get to that in just a second. But I have a question. Last week, Prince William and Kate had their third child. Anybody get all excited about that? The Britons, boy, they just kind of go crazy with that sort of stuff. You know, up in even Canada, they just get a lot of hoopla over British royalty. And I know there's people that even in the United States get all excited about British royalty. I personally don't get it. It's just another family with another baby, and I know they have prominence, and they have a title and all of that. And I thought it was interesting that one of the main news items of the day when she had her baby boy was that she was seen leaving the hospital shortly after giving birth. And they're like, oh, isn't she amazing and all of that? And then they said, well, her nurse goes home with her. She has a nanny for each child. And she has the servants to cook and a husband. I'm thinking, well, who wouldn't go home? You know, I mean, why would you stay in the hospital when you go home and you can have all of that? But here's what one report said, and I can't do a British accent that doesn't sound like a Jamaican accent, that doesn't sound like something else, so I'm not going to try. But this is one of the reports. It says, the Duchess of Cambridge emerged on the steps of the Lindo Wing of St. Mary's Hospital late this afternoon with husband and latest addition to their family, a baby boy. We don't know the name yet. As expected, Kate looked glowing, radiant, and effortlessly fresh-faced, wearing a beautiful red Jenny Peckman shift dress, whatever that is. Behind her look was her personal hairdresser, Amanda Cook Tucker, and stylish Natasha Archer. Wouldn't you ladies love to have two behind you all the time to make you look glowing and radiant? And yet you do it all by yourself. All right, who the Duchess duo for all occasions. It's interesting to note how her style has evolved over three births. When she stepped out for the first time, Prince George was born. Duchess opted for a youthful, pared-down look. Her hair was styled in loose, undone waves and a subtle blah, blah, blah. And I'm thinking at that point, who cares? I certainly lost interest right at when it said "the" on the beginning of the whole article. But I did catch interest when it said the Duchess, the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge. And I began to think, okay, well, I don't know what those titles mean. You know, where did they come from? So I started looking into the titles, and there's all sorts of titles. There's a viscount. I'm not sure what a viscount is. There's earls, and there's all sorts of things. And they were given to depict territory and title and loyalty. So if you had a higher title, it meant that you were more loyal to the reigning monarch, and they gave you more territory to control over. There's actually 16 different dukedoms where a duke, which is the highest rank, would have a territory, and he would be the highest loyal person to the king or queen. And so it goes from duke and duchess to marquis and marchioness, earl and countess, viscount and viscountess. Again, I don't know what that is. And then baron and baroness. So that's the hierarchical order of loyalty to the king. And so if the queen thought you were all that in a slice of bread, like we learned last week, you got a dukedom, you got a kingdom, you got a place to rule over and show your loyalty by sending your armies to whatever the king or queen at that time wished. But today the titles are absolutely honorarium. And the queen gives them out at her will. She bestows upon them. Of course, Prince William wasn't the Duke of Cambridge until he got married. And then she bestowed upon him the Duke title. Harry, who's about to get married, is going to get a Duke title. They think the Duke of Essex, I think, is what they said. But I thought what was interesting, if you don't have a title, you don't have any succession to the throne. You have to be in the royal line. And you need to have a royal title to prove that at some point you could actually be the king or queen on the throne, because commoners, we wouldn't get it. That's the bottom line. Commoners, aunt, you got to have that title. And when this new baby boy was born, guess what happened to poor old Harry? He got bumped again. And so I want to go through the succession here. Of course, let me turn this on. Of course, there is the queen, and I think she's pretty happy with the crown right now. She turns 92 this weekend, and she's the longing reigning monarch after 65 years, and no one knows when she's going to give it up. So she likes the crown. I think her smile showed that. Prince Charles, her son, he's like, Mom, are you ever going to give it up? In fact, he said at one time he isn't sure that he's even going to take the title because it would be such a short-lived thing, and he may pass it down to his son, the Duke of Cambridge, Prince William. And he's like, yeah, Dad, come on, just, you know, give it to me. And, you know, then he can be king for a while. But then once his son, George, was born, and he's like, I'm not sure I want this whole gig anyway. But it would pass on to him. And in 2013, they changed the law and said it didn't matter what sex you were, whether male or female, you can get into the line of succession. So little Charlotte here, she is now in the line. And of course, the new baby boy, which we don't know his name, and this is a picture of them outside of the hospital, that little baby boy bumped Harry down to sixth place. And he's like, and would you guys stop having kids? Because I just can't, you know, he has no chance at all to be really to be king unless some tragic thing happened. And so, albeit cute, I think for Harry, it may be a bitter pill to swallow because he has three people all under the age of five who would ultimately be his king, or queen, for that matter. And I think there's what I'm looking at in saying here is that Satan has sown into our culture a very hard pill that we swallow. And some of it is to determine who's on the throne. Who has the next right to be on the throne of our life? And so the lie that Satan has sown into our lives is a lie of self-satisfaction. It's what we consider will satisfy our life, when the truth is that our hearts cannot be satisfied outside of an abiding relationship with God. And last week we looked at the lie of self-gratification, that somehow the world should revolve around us, when reality and Scripture proves that the world revolves around God. And if the world revolves around God, then our lives should revolve around God. But the problem is that as we live our lives, we struggle to find peace and contentment and purpose, because we're looking at trying to satisfy ourselves in big ways or small ways. We're kind of taking God off the throne, and this is representing God, the Bible, and we don't kick him out of the throne room, but we sure do move him down to that little stool in our life. And we put him down there, and we say, God, we want you, but you're not king anymore. You're not ruling my life, and so we seek things out in our life that begin to replace them. And we start looking at things and searching after them very hard and very vigorously. And none of the things that we're going to look at are evil in and of themselves. In fact, they all can be good. But when they take this place in our life, they do become evil. And they are no longer good. In fact, they're sinful. Anything that replaces God on the throne of our life becomes sinful to us, because it has removed God from the place. And what I have up on the stage is things that, you know, literally I struggle with, or Grace struggles with. And so I didn't start picking out things in other people's life. This is my life and the things that I can struggle with. You know, when I'm depressed or discouraged in some way, guess what I go to? Maybe not M&Ms, but food often satisfies. Anybody else have that problem? And you're looking at me and you're thinking, you must really be depressed. Look at that. Ho, ho, ho problem. No, it's just that it's my go-to, and you just want to eat it because you think you're going to be satisfied. Then what happens when you've eaten it and you go, oh, I'm full and I don't feel so good? It doesn't really bring satisfaction. And that's an easy, easy one. How about relationships? Matters of the heart. I think of young people who think that this boy or this girl is, man, if I just had them, if I just had a relationship with them, man, my life would be complete. It would be filled. And some of them make bad mistakes, giving of themselves, thinking that that's going to be what brings satisfaction and joy into their lives. And they find out when that person walks away or when things are over, that really wasn't what actually brought satisfaction. It also works in a marriage. I've heard this lead to divorce or to an affair. If my spouse was only more like this, then I'd be happy, or I'd be content, or that would make our marriage work. And it's simply not true. This buying into the lie that something else, there's something missing in that person's life. And yet that very montage has led to so many heartaches and dysfunctional families and broken families because they look elsewhere to find satisfaction that only God can give. And then there's this one. This one encompasses all sorts of things. You know, I love to work in the yard. I really do. I miss having a garden. In fact, I was going to try to find a way to till up my yard and put a garden in because I miss just plugging away in the garden. And I like to have my lawn look good. And there are days, not every day, but there are times where I'd rather go work out in the yard than just sit down and open the Bible. Anybody do that? Just say, oh God, you know, I'll get back to you. I'm just going to put you off for a little bit. Maybe not the first thing this morning. Maybe the first thing this morning is I just want to go out and have that cup of coffee and sit outside. And then you sit outside for a little bit and there's a weed there. Next thing you know, I'm pulling weeds for an hour. And my yard doesn't look as good as I think it does because I got that many weeds. But it just happens. And the next thing, God gets put on a lower shelf, a different stool, or maybe it's what your house looks like inside, or maybe you just have this thrill about going out shopping all the time. That's why that bag's there for my wife, because she loves to go out shopping, and it becomes almost addictive at times. I have a coupon. If I spend $5, if I go spend $5, I'll get another $5. But you got to spend $5 to get the $5. Why not save the $5 and throw the coupon away? Oh, but I have to go spend that. And then, of course, we have all sorts of things in sports, right? How many times in our life has sports dictated my schedule or dictated my life in some way? Oh, I got to be on that league. I got to do that team. I got to be involved in that. All sorts of things that can take the place of God in our life. And it's not that they're bad, but they become destructive when they replace God. Here's the one that's hardest, and it's this one. That's the picture of my daughter. She's beautiful. I love her. I adore her. Can't wait to see her. She's coming home a week from today. Haven't seen her like 2 days since Christmas. And so I look forward to seeing her. But the hard thing is to not put her over here. And I find that true in many, many families. Children dictate schedules and activities. And to some extent, I get that, right? I mean, I understand when she was younger and her schedule, where you had to be on her feeding schedule and you had to be on her nighttime schedule and all of that. And I get that and understand it. But we had decided at some point that Dakota's schedule would not dictate our Bible study. And so guess what? She stayed up late some days. And the next day wasn't always easy because she was a little cranky. But it was better to put her back here than to have her supplant the place of God in our life. Parents have come to me and said this: I don't understand why my child isn't interested in the things of God, why they don't want to go to church and they don't want to read their Bible. I say, let's look at your schedule. And let's look at their schedule. And let's determine what's really happening. And what has happened is their activities and schedule are over here, while God's relegated way back here. Remember, he's not kicked out of the throne room of our lives. He's just relegated to a lower spot. And over time, what are we telling our children when that happens? Over time, we're telling them, it's okay for God to be down here. It's okay to put anything over here. And so they grow up being content with God in fifth place and whatever activity that they want and desire in first place on the throne of their life. And it's destructive. Anything that replaces God as the throne of your life can be evil and sinful in many, many destructive ways. And I know that's hard, but somewhere we have to look at our lives and find out where God is in the line of succession, because his rightful place is here on the throne of our heart. But sometimes in our life, and you and I, maybe we switch him up just a little bit, and maybe we put God here for a day, and then next time we put him over here, but he has to actually belong here all the time. Because that's the place where we're going to find true satisfaction. And if God is not on the throne of your heart, He is the only one that can satisfy. It's true. He's the only one that can satisfy. And I wanted to show you this graphically. This is a real chair. That's what it looks like. See, all the things that we can come up with and try to satisfy our heart, we're just so small. They're so minuscule compared to a chair that God belongs in. See, God's so big, He has everything under control in our life. We may not know it, we may not recognize it, but what we try to fill our life to satisfy with is so small and so insignificant. And true satisfaction can only come from God because He's the only one big enough to sit in the chair of our life, to bring real lasting satisfaction, real peace, real joy, real contentment. God and God alone can do that. In 1835, Alexis de Tocqueville wrote a book. He made some observations. This is 183 years ago. But I wanted to show you that human nature doesn't change. But he was looking at democracy in America, and he wrote in a chapter 13 of his book, he said, why the Americans are so restless in the midst of their prosperity. This is what he said. He said, a native of the United States clings to the world's goods as if he were certain never to die. That's how important they were. They said, oh man, these are going to last forever. I'm going to have this forever. Does anything last forever? Does any of this last forever? Nothing lasts forever but our relationship with God. And so what he was basically saying, they're clinging to the temporal and dismissing the eternal. He goes on and he says this. He says, and he is so hasty and grasping at all within his reach that one would suppose he was constantly afraid of not living long enough to enjoy them. He clutches everything, he holds nothing fast, but soon loosens his grip to pursue fresh gratifications. See, I think we believe that what we want or what we need is and the desire to have that is all we ever really want. And so here's what we do. We take items into our life and we say, man, I really want this thing, whatever that thing is. And we hold it dear is what he says. And then we grab that next thing. Oh, that's really good too. I want to hold that. And then we grab another thing. Oh, I just really need that. You know, my kids need this or I need this. And then we keep adding and we keep going and we keep putting in. And then pretty soon, I keep dropping them. And then what I find out is, oh, well, that's really not that important. I need the next thing. But wasn't that thing the most important thing at one time? And that's the point. We think this is so important when in the reality it's just another thing that when we drop it, we find out, you know, it really isn't all that important. It really didn't satisfy. Because if it truly satisfied, then I wouldn't have to go on to the next thing. And then the next thing. And then the next thing. See, my heart is never satisfied. When we seek to satisfy self, ourselves, joy remains forever elusive. We always think it's in our grasp, but no, it's not. We're always dropping something and going for the next thing. He goes on and says this, and let me just read this, describing this search for something. And it just so described, this was, again, 183 years ago. But listen to what he said. In the United States, a man builds a house in which to spend his old age, but then he sells it before the roof is on. He plants a garden and rents it just as the trees are coming to bear. He brings a field into tillage and leaves other men to gather the crops. He embraces a profession and then gives it up. He settles in a place and soon afterward he leaves to carry his changeable longings elsewhere. If his private affairs leave him any leisure, he instantly plunges into the vortex of politics. And if at the end of the year, unremitted labor, he finds he has a few days of vacation, his eager curiosity whirls him over the vast extent of the United States, and he will travel 1,500 miles in a few days to shake off his happiness. And then he concludes, death at length overtakes him, but it is before he is weary of his bootless chase of that complete felicity which forever escapes him. And what he described is that pursuit of one thing. And oh, that doesn't satisfy. Oh, let me get this. And then the other. And he comes to the conclusion at the end of his life, he's worn his boots off chasing a joy, a felicity. We don't use that word. It just means happiness and joy that was always just out of his grasp. And I think he accurately described any of us and all of us. And we live with so much more, don't we? We wear ourselves out in the pursuit of everything that we have, and yet it's an elusive thing. Satan's lie hints at joy and finding joy and finding it last, but it's always shallow. It's always incomplete. It always leading us needing for something else. And every time we try to pursue that something, that someone, that activity, that event, that pursuit of putting something on the throne of our life that is not God, it just doesn't make it. And then we want something else. We're obsessed at seeking something to satisfy, but we really don't understand what it is that will truly satisfy us. But it's God and God alone that will bring true joy and contentment into your life and through any and all circumstances. We have more stuff, more activity, more possession, more ease, more life in this generation than any other generation. Would you agree with me? We have more. Last year in 2017, Time Magazine, through Harris Poll, asked the question, how happy are Americans right now? Here's what they found. 33% of people said they were happy. 33%. That means two-thirds of Americans are unhappy. Out of the 33%, and oh, by the way, the last 10 years, the highest number of happiness rose to 35. In 2016, it was 31. So we're hovering about a third of people think they're happy. Out of that third people that think they're happy, most of them are 65 and older. And I have a theory they either gave up searching happiness, or they finally said, I'm just content. I'm almost done, and so I'm just living the rest of my days out. But what it does tell me is that the majority of young people are not happy. They're not satisfied with life, and so they go on that elusive search, that thrill for the moment, whatever it will bring that will cause lasting joy in their heart, and yet it, poof, like wind, it just escapes. It's gone. Forever searching and never finding and always coming up empty. And so what that tells us is that the things of the world are consuming our souls. It's just taking and taking and taking and leaving nothingness in its wake. It doesn't add to our life. It only strips things from our life. And that's why people are feeling empty and lost and confused and wondering what life is really all about, is because they keep searching, and it keeps sucking things out of their life, and their cry of their soul is for a deeper, something for meaningful. And we all know what it's like. Have you ever sought for that one thing, that thing that you said, well, if I just have that. And so you work really hard for it, and you spend your time and your money and your resources and talents, whatever it is, and you go out and get that, and you say, oh, I got it. And then, like a trophy you put on the shelf, the thrill's over. The moment's gone. And you're thinking, oh, I thought that would last longer. I thought that would, oh, it's so, but it's gone. It's that elusive joy, and it's not there. And so, like an addict who needs another fix, emptiness begins to creep into our heart. So we go, I want something else. And so we go to the next thing. And we search for the next thing even more aggressively, even harder, and we go after it again and again and again until finally we come to some sort of breaking point. Because if we keep searching for that which will always leave us more empty, at some point in our life, something has to give. Something suffers, something gets hurt, something breaks. And we find spouses drifting apart. We find parents drifting from their kids and not even knowing their children. And knowing what's going on in their life. Health begins to go south maybe a bit because the stress of not finding and not being content and not being happy begins to erupt. Friendships end and you find yourself lonely and alone. You come to the end of a long journey and you don't know what's next. And so fear begins to grip your heart. You have anxiety because I don't know what to do. Because I'm looking for something that's elusive and not real. Maybe you pull back from church. Maybe you pull back from your small group. Maybe you stop reading God's word and you start drifting away from any sort of real deep and honest prayer. That's a good sign that God is no longer on the throne of your heart. When you begin to drift, then you know God isn't the focal point anymore. That your heart has been searching for something else and it's leaving you empty every time. Because every time you search for the next best thing, it's diminishing returns. Never satisfies, ever. And so you go a little harder, a little more gusto, and it just leaves you more and more and more empty. And sometimes that breaking point isn't the rug being pulled out from under you. You are at a breaking point if you begin to ask yourself questions like, you know, what's really going on in my life? I just don't feel excited about anything anymore. I'm just not sure what's going on. I just feel like I'm just kind of coasting along. Something's missing, and I'm not sure. I'm just kind of empty and sad, just, again, lost or lonely, exhausted, confused, and I just feel like that month after month, I'm just existing without purpose. Anybody feel that way? See, something's missing here in your life. We fill it with these things, and it just sucks us out and leaves us empty and dry. But sometimes God does pull the rug out from under us, doesn't he? All that stuff comes, and something hard happens, something difficult happens, and you look at your life, and you begin to ask, how did this happen? Man, I never saw this coming. Oh my goodness, what do I do now? Now my life is blown up in some way. Maybe it's a financial issue. Maybe it's a family issue. Maybe it's a health issue. Unexpected and unsought of, and yet it happened. And so we ask, how did my life get on this pathway? Why am I on this road? And sometimes the answer is simple, because I sought things that would not bring me joy. Because difficult times come in everyone's life. But how do we deal with it without God? How do we live in a life where there's difficulty and when there's hardship and there's hurt and we're filling ourselves with all of these things who take from us? How do we get full? How do we find peace? How do we find contentment? Without God on the life, we can't. It's too difficult and it's too hard. In fact, I would say it's impossible. But here's the warning. It's at that time where you'll hear Satan whisper, oh, but if you just had that. And you think to yourself, oh, yeah, that would do it. That would satisfy. That would fix this problem. Oh, that would bring joy into my life. That would satisfy me. And it's just a lie. It's just another lie. And we get sucked in so easy because he's so crafty. He's so crafty at what he does. We go through seasons of being empty, and when we do that, we have to ask, who's on the throne? What will really satisfy? When we turn to God's word, let's look at a few of his passages that tell us that, and this is what we desperately need. Psalm 1, I love this psalm. We've looked at it in the past, but he says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. When God is on the throne of our heart, when we seek him, we long for him night and day, and he's the forefront. He's the first thing that I think of in the morning, and he's the last thought on my heart at night. When I begin to meditate on his truths and keep him as the forefront of my life, and we become like that tree, that strong green tree that begins to bear fruit. And let me tell you, a tree that bears fruit, if your life is bearing the fruit of God, it's not just for you. You begin to impact your spouse and your children. Your fruit begins to drop in your neighbor's yard. Your fruit begins to drop at work. See, this tree is strong. And whatever it does for God, it prospers. See, that's where real satisfaction, isn't it? When these things are done, they're gone. But the fruit of your life that is poured in someone else's life and begins to change them, that lives on. That has value. That satisfies. How about the psalmist in 107? He said this, for he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. God is the definition of what is good. I think Jesus could have been thinking of this very verse when he said this in Matthew, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, For those are the ones who are going to be satisfied. It's the righteousness of God that satisfies the heart. Even when adversity does come, and you know that each one of us at some time, if you have not gone through something difficult, I'm sorry to say, you will at some point. It's just reality. Difficult days do come. But James tells us this in chapter 1. Every good thing given and every perfect gift, not an imperfect gift, but a perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or sin. And God doesn't change. And so he's going to give us something that is good. And when we go through that trial, it gives us a deeper understanding of when life doesn't make sense. And it may not be in the moment. You may be going through something difficult, but I tell you what, keep God here. Keep God in the center of your life, and you will find as you walk down that road, that difficult place, he begins to nurture your heart and nurture your soul. It begins to speak truth into your life, and you can look back and see. Yesterday, I had a conversation with my sister who wanted to clarify some things on my little brother's service that I'm going to do. I was telling her, I said, isn't God good? And I said, let's look back over the last 2 years. And we see my little brother's declining health. And then we saw the really difficult days in the last 3 months are really hard. And I said, do you see God's grace in allowing my mom and dad to get to a point where they're willing to let him go into God's hands? I said, that's merciful. That's God showing love to mom and dad to say they were not ready to let him go a year ago. They were not ready to let him go 2 years ago. But my mom says, I just want to let him go. And that's the work of God, through something difficult and something hard and something hurtful. Oh, but God is so good, right? He's so good. He's so gracious. He is so loving. Because when we go down that road and we have God here and we keep him at the center of our heart, he takes you to a place that maybe you wouldn't have chosen for yourself. A pathway that you wouldn't have gone down because it's too hard, and yet it's on that pathway that he begins to reveal himself to you in such a way that when you get to the end, you say, oh God, thank you so much. I wouldn't have known your mercies this way. I wouldn't have known your kindness this way. I wouldn't have known your tender hand without ever going down this road. I wouldn't have known that I can crawl up into my daddy's hands and his arms and feel the love that I feel right now because I see the way that you have worked. So this is real personal for me. Oh God, thank you. So many times, oh God, just please take my little brother out. He's hurting too much. But now I look back and go, God, you are so wise. You are so wise. Your wisdom is beyond me. Thank you for that. Because I can see your hand of grace drawing my parents to yourself. Our soul can only be satisfied through a deep and abiding relationship with God through Jesus Christ, period. Only through God in a relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. Jeremiah wrote this. He said, for I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. I love the way he wrote that because it describes an empty soul. Describes someone who's just, I got nothing left. It's all been ripped from my life. And the reason I chose that passage is because it is right before what we call in the Old Testament, the New Covenant. It's right before God's promise of being born again. It's right before he says in Jeremiah 31:31 these words, I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it and I will be their God and they shall be my people for I will forgive their iniquity. And their sin I will remember no more. That's God's promise of a relationship to take those who are empty, those who are languishing, and fill them with a relationship with him. And what's true for the new believer is absolutely true for us. When God is somewhere down here, maybe on third place, and something else is here, we begin to languish and feel empty. And if you feel that way, please, please, please look at your life and say, God, I want you here. I need you here. I can't have you anywhere else. Isaiah said the similar thing. He said this, He said, ho or behold, in some of your translation, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. That's grace, for by grace we are saved through faith. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why, he says, why would you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Why would you not come crying to God through Jesus Christ? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear to me and come to me. Listen that you may live. Jesus put it a different way. In John 6, he simply said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. We will find our satisfaction in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is in God and God alone that all of this works. Everything in the world will eventually, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but at some point leave us empty. But I want to bring it home by giving you a personal example from my life. Confessions of the Pastor. Don't you love that? When I came to River Oaks Church, we started on a program of searching to build on the Hepperman property. That's no secret, right? We've been trying to expand the ministry here in some way to get more people to know, because we believe that we preach the truth of God's word. We believe it with all of our heart that God is the only means by which people's lives can be changed. That without a relationship with Jesus Christ, they will spend eternity in hell forever. And so we want to make an impact in Wentzville. When I came in, I saw that sign, 29,000. I thought, God, please. And I began to pray, and Brandon began to pray, and we began to seek the Lord, saying, how can we impact a tenth? How can we change the lives of 3,000 people? And so we went on a search to add a facility to make a difference. Because the old adage was, if you build it, what? They will come, taken from a movie. But in some respect, it's true. If you build a facility, people will begin to notice where you are and they will come. So we thought, well, we would build a building, and then we got all the plans ready and we got everything set. And we went to the bank and the bank said, no, sorry, we can't do that. And then God, I think by hand of grace, got us out of debt, and we gave that property back to the bank. And by the way, they lost 200 grand on it, and they've gotten rid of the property. So that was a good deal. We got out of that. So we went on a search for other property that maybe we could build on. We looked at other pieces and we thought, oh, well, we can refurbish this, or, oh, that will work. And the deacons and elders went over to one place and said, oh, well, this would be great. It's kind of out of the way. It's kind of a long ways away, but you know what? It just might work. And, oh, look, yeah, a little expensive, but just maybe. And that door closed. We went to another place, and we called the guy and said, hey, we might be interested in this property. We want to talk to you about some figures. They said, oh, it just sold. And that door was closed. I talked to a man who has some property here, and I just tried to talk to him about maybe working with us to get some property, and he said no. Every time I went somewhere, it got to a point that my wife and my daughter said, please don't say that. Oh, that'll make a good church. Because everything will make a good church when you're looking. Oh, that's a great piece of property, but oh, it's too expensive. And what happened, and what I realized was happening in my life, and let me tell you, it took 4 years, okay? Because building a church and reaching people for Jesus Christ is on my heart. I love that. I think it's a good thing. But over time, what happened was God got regulated somewhere else down the road. And that new building became here. It became my passion in my heart and my desire. And I was really obsessed with it. And about a month ago, I think I came to Brandon. I said, I'm all done. I'm not looking anymore. This became my God. And I listened to someone said, he said, this is our heart attitude toward God. It needs to be anytime, anywhere, any place, at any cost. And I said, God, I want that. I don't want this anymore. It's not to say that we're done looking, but I'm done putting God somewhere else. And I made a promise to him. I said, God, I will magnify you. I have put church in a building before you, and it's wrong. It seems so right. It seemed so good. It seemed the exact right thing to do. But I was searching for a building more than I was searching for God's heart. And so that building, for me, became sinful and evil. And it was so easy, and it was so subtle, and Satan was so crafty, and my flesh bought into it. Because, oh, wouldn't it be nice to do everything on a Wednesday night? Oh, wouldn't it be nice to have people come in and say, oh, you have a great building, and see people come and grow the church. Wouldn't it be nice? This is the best thing. This is the only thing that will satisfy the heart. I will tell you, in the month, a month, that's it. My heart is so full because God is here again. So what's going on in your life? Where's God on the succession of the throne? Has something replaced him? I'm telling you, it's easy. You may not even know it. I didn't know it. But I sure discovered it. I was so broken over it. And when I repented and put God back, guess what happened to my heart? Joy, satisfaction, contentment and peace, and a desire to lift up and exalt God. See, that's what everything else steals when God isn't on the throne. So I want to close in prayer, and I would just ask you to ask yourself, who's on the throne of your life? What's right there? Children, activities, job, your spouse? What's the most important thing in your life? And if it is not God, repent. Call it for what it is. It's idolatry by any other name. And allow God to take the rightful place on the throne room of your heart. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to recognize sometimes. I know it took me years. And it wasn't at first. And maybe it wasn't the second thing. It wasn't the third thing. But sooner or later, that passion that I had to build a church became more important than you. And I thought I was going to serve you, but I wasn't. I was serving myself and trying to find satisfaction in lesser things. And it just doesn't work. And so, Father, I know that I am not alone. I know that in this room we have troubles. We want to put something in your place when only you belong there. And so, Father, I pray for us. May you identify those things in our life that we're doing that remove you from the throne. And may we put you back there, the rightful place, the place that will bring us true contentment, true peace, true meaning and purpose in our life. And then, Father, when you are there, may you prosper us. When you're at the focal point and we meditate on you day and night, may we be like that tree that is planted by streams of water. And may our lives bear fruit for you and for your glory. And it begins with simply understanding that the most important person in our life must be you. And that our hearts can only find satisfaction in the one who sought us, bought us, and longs for us to deepen our relationship with him. So thank you, Father. May you take us where we need to be, no matter how rough the road may be. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.